We started a series last week in 2 Timothy called Final Words, and this is Paul's last written communication as far as we know, and it was written about 6 months prior to his execution. He is actually in a Roman jail cell, held in chains. He's isolated from most of the Christian community that he so was intimately involved with throughout most of his life and his ministry. And as I said last week, these last words that somebody speaks or writes are generally important words, and we take a lot of significance from them, and such is the case with Paul. Verse 15 is one of the hallmark verses of the evangelical Christian faith. I grew up in a church that had Awana, and this is the motto, the key verse for the youth program Awana. But a lot of churches use this as well to describe and to talk about what it is for a Christian young person to be doing. Verse 15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who carefully handles the word of truth. Now, that's not just something that applies to young people, though. That applies to all of us, no matter what age we're at and how long we've been at this Christian journey thing. Learning to be approved by God and not ashamed and working hard at it and rightly dividing the word of truth is something that we all need to be doing. But what does it really mean to be approved by God? Because here's the thing. If we really believe that salvation is by faith and by faith alone, that it's not faith plus works, but it's just simply that I confess my sins to God, He forgives me, I'm born again, I don't have to do anything other than just confess, and really it's God that does all the work. If we believe that, and that's what we do believe, then where does this approval thing come in? Why do I need to be approved from God, and what does that approval look like? Well, we're going to talk about that today, and I think part of the reason why we don't get that from this verse is because this is one of those verses that I call it's a nugget of truth, and what happens is we chip it out of the context of the passage that it's in, and we take that verse and we look at it by itself, and then we miss really what the full meaning of that verse is. So we're going to try to dive into that and understand a little bit more of what this word actually means. Each generation of Christians is responsible to protect the integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to share that with the culture, the generation that they live in, with integrity and with relevance. There is a responsibility that this generation of Christians has that is built upon the previous generation, and the next generation will have that same responsibility to do what we're doing today, and we just need to make sure that we do a good job with it. I want us to pick up on one word here as Paul begins in this verse. In verse 15, he says, do yourself to present. Here the idea is, present yourself to God. Not that I've ever had to do this in my life, thankfully, but the sense in which this is that you would present yourself before a judge in a court of law. For that judge to look at you and to evaluate you and to be able to say, yes, you have lived in alignment with the law, or no, you have stepped out of the alignment of the law. It's presenting yourself to be evaluated, to come forward for truth and to seek what is right and what is wrong. That's what Paul invites us to do with God. Now, I would think that would be a kind of a scary thing to do with a judge who's down in the court of Acamac, or even a more serious judge than that. And we might face a situation like that with a little bit of fear and intimidation. How much more so would we think of standing before the judge of all the universe, the God of heaven, and saying, here I am, evaluate me and judge me. But we don't need to feel that way. We don't need to feel intimidated because God is a merciful God. He is a judge who does things rightly. Here's a little play on words that happens in this chapter that we usually don't see in the poor translation that comes in English. I want to back up and look in verse number 14. Because we might look at this and think this is a little bit out of context. So he says in verse 14, he says, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. So Paul begins by setting a stage for something that he wants to say by pointing out to us of something that has absolutely no value in life, and it is this, quarreling about words. And let's face facts, folks. Christians can get wrapped up in this more than anybody else can in society. We can get wrapped up in having a quarrel about how we're going to spend money in the church, or what we're going to do for ministry, or how we got our feelings hurt, or somebody else got their feelings hurt. We can have those quarrels of words better than anybody else can in society and lose track of what it is that we're supposed to be doing as a church. Paul says it has no value. Now, the reason why he brings that in is because the next phrase that he uses in verse 15, he says, but do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. That word approved actually has the idea of present yourself to God as one who is valuing what God values, that you're in alignment with God. The reason why I say that is in the ancient world, that actual word came from the business world. In the ancient world, currency was only in terms of rare metals, gold and silver predominantly. And when there was a gold coin, the value of that gold coin is what the actual value of the gold weight was. So whatever the weight of the gold was at that time, that's how much that gold coin weighed, and that's what the value of that gold coin was. Not like today, you know, our paper. I mean, how much does the piece of paper cost that a dollar or a $20 bill is printed on? Probably not what is actually the face value of it, especially when you get into higher denominations. In the ancient world, though, they would pour it. And there would be fairly rudimentary molds that they would use. It's not the consistent minting that we use today. And so after they would pour the melted gold or silver into the molds and they would take them out, just to prevent somebody from being injured or cut, they would take and they would sand down the edges of a little bit so that they would be smooth so that somebody wouldn't get hurt. But then a common practice that began to develop in the ancient world was that people would get these coins and they would just discreetly shave off a little bit of the gold or a little bit of the silver. And you know, if you did that with enough coins, eventually you're going to have the value of another coin that you got for free. So the city of Athens actually passed, I can't remember what year this was, I read it this week, but they passed no less than 8 ordinances, 8 laws in that city, in ancient Athens, against what they called shaving the coin. Couldn't do it. It was illegal. You would face repercussions for that. And so merchants in the ancient Near East who were using these coins, who had integrity and who wanted to be seen in the public eye as ones who were not trying to deal with money that was less value than what it actually was, would have a sign over the top of their business that said, "We are an approved business. The money that we have and that we will give to you and that we want to take from you needs to be what the real value of that money is." So Paul says to us, don't get caught up in things that have no value, like idle quarreling over unimportant things, but seek to live your life as one with integrity to the gospel of Jesus Christ and that it has value in your life. Now, let's be honest. It's easy to chip away at the value of the gospel, and here is what I mean by that. The reality of it is that the gospel is offensive. The Bible says that, Jesus said that, and I'm saying it to you today as a pastor of this church. The gospel is offensive because here's why it's offensive. What we're saying to people and what the gospel says to us is that, first of all, you have to admit that you're a sinner, that you have sinned. You know, there's a lot of people who get offended by that. Just that one simple idea that I am a sinner, that I have done things that have either been against what God says or I've done things that have hurt other people. I'm a sinner. Then secondly, the second part of the gospel is that you have to admit that I can't do anything about that in myself. I can't compensate for that. I can't pay that back. You know, a lot of people spend their whole life trying to pay for the sins of their life or compensate for things in their life and earn their way to heaven. You can't earn your way to heaven. That's what the gospel says to us. So it's offensive to people. A lot of times what people do, and Christians, churches will do this, is they'll shave away the gospel. And they'll say, well, I'm going to try and make it a little less offensive to people. I'm going to try and make it so that you don't have to fully admit that you're a sinner, or you don't have to fully depend upon God, that there are some things that you can do that'll make a difference in you getting to heaven. That's not the true gospel. That's not the valuable gospel that Paul wanted us to be careful about living and propagating. So he comes up with this plan, and he says, don't get caught up in the things that have no value, like idle quarreling, but instead I want you to be people who are seeking to be approved, seeking the value of God. What is it that are the things that are of value to God? Well, in the previous verses, and this is where the context of this comes in, in your Bibles, beginning in verse 11, verse 11, 12, and 13 is it's scripted a little bit different. Just rattle your heads with me if you see that, that it's more in a poetic way that is written. There's stanzas or there's lines to it that go together. And let me read that to you. Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. It's commonly believed that this was a confession of faith that the early church had people make when they were being baptized. You know how when we do a baptism here, we give them a chance to share their testimony, or we ask them questions, and they respond to that. Well, this is what the early church did. It wouldn't be a bad thing to have people say this before they're baptized or when they make a profession of faith in the Christian life. And that is, in essence, what the gospel is that if I believe that he has died, that we have died with him, then I'm also going to live with him. And if we endure with him, we're going to reign with him. If I deny him, if I disown him, if I renounce the Christian faith, then he will renounce us. And that's not about losing your salvation. I think that's about not ever coming to the place of confession of faith. But if we're faithful, it's good to know that he remains faithful and he will hold us even in the midst of our unfaithfulness. That is the confession, that is the gospel that God wants us to value and that God wants us to hold. So what does holding the gospel look like? Well, the remainder of verse 15 gives to us a bit of a description of what that looks like, and then we're going to look at some pictures that Paul gives to us earlier in this chapter of what it looks like to actually hold the gospel in value. Let me just say briefly to you the remainder of verse 15. I think that valuing the gospel means that we're working through life with a gospel mentality. Notice what the next part of verse 15 says. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. A workman who does not need to be ashamed. Here it is, the idea of valuing the gospel. It's taking that intentionality of the gospel and a gospel mentality. Have the attitude that you're going to deal with things in life so that you can give the answer to God that I'm not going to be ashamed. I've dealt with my issues. It doesn't mean that you don't ever fail, because we do. And, you know, as I talked about my report card there this morning, when my music teacher in fifth grade was so hard on Andrew Matthews, there was a lot of shame that came out of that. But you know what? Not that you're ever going to hear your pastor singing solos, or that you're ever going to even have him singing in the choir, because I don't quite measure up to that. But I have sung in choirs before, and I have had people who have taught me a little bit about music, and to be able to, I think that I can sing along with a group at least now. I wouldn't, Sue and I took dancing lessons a while ago, and this was back 10 years ago, and the instructor said to me, Andrew, just listen to the beat in the music and just let that be where your steps go. And I said to her, ma'am, I said, respectfully, I appreciate you saying that to me, but the beat in the music doesn't do me any good. There could be no music, and it's not going to make any difference with how I dance. But there's a shame that comes from that, and we find ways to overcome that shame. Here God is saying to us, the value of the gospel means that we're going to work through life no matter what it is, and there are going to be things that are going to cause us shame. We're going to make mistakes, but we don't have to stay in that place of shame. Shame is that huge motivator that will make us do things so that we're not feeling that shame anymore. And the thing for the Christian to do is to come back into alignment with what God's Word says so that I don't have to feel that shame. The second thing that he says to us, though, is that we need to be correctly applying the Word of God to our life. The last part of that verse says, who correctly handles the Word of truth. Now, the idea here is handling the Bible in such a way that it rightly applies to our life. And the word here is the idea of to cut it straight. It's a construction term for a carpenter. And, you know, a good carpenter is one who measures twice, cuts once. I'm not a good carpenter. I get in a hurry. I measure once, and I cut, and then I didn't measure that right, so I got to cut it again, or I got to get a new board. Unlike me, though, Mr. Danny Wallace is a great carpenter. I know that because he came into our house, and he, let me just put it to you this way. You know the whole thing where somebody says something, and then you ask the question, how great is he? Well, Danny Wallace is a great carpenter. How great is he? He's this great. He's this great of a handyman that we had an ice machine in our house that wasn't working for, I don't know, a couple of months. I tried everything I could do to get it to work. One day he walked into our house and he just walked by our refrigerator that evening That evening, the ice machine started to work. And he didn't even touch it. He just walked by it and it started to work. But I joke about that, but he is a great carpenter. He built some cabinets for us in our front living room. Many of you have seen those and different things we've had at the house. And I was just so impressed. As one who is such a novice and so lacking in those areas in life, that he came in and he just simply measured, built all of these things back in his workshop at his house, and then carried them in. And I couldn't believe these things fit. There wasn't a shim, there wasn't an adjustment, there wasn't a banging at all. These things fit perfectly. And when somebody who really knows how to cut straight and measure twice does something, it fits and it works. And that's what it's talking about here, that we need to take the gospel and find those ways that it fits into our life, and how can we make our life fit into the gospel. That's what valuing the gospel is, saying that no matter what the circumstances are that I have in my life, the gospel is the answer. The word of God is the answer. The Spirit of God can help me through this, and I'm going to depend upon God to do this. It may take a few times to figure it out, but I'm going to depend upon the gospel. Paul gives to us three images of what it looks like to be a person who values the gospel. Back in the earlier part of chapter 2, he says this. Let me just read the beginning of the chapter. You then, my son, be strong. Paul talking to Timothy. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Now, this is the part that I want you to see. Endure the hardships with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on, he gives three illustrations here of what it means to be a person who values the gospel in their life and how we do that. So he says, first of all, in verse 4, he says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. How is it that you value the gospel? Well, first of all, we remain single-minded. The illustration that's given here is of a military soldier, and a soldier, it says, does not become involved in civilian affairs. Their goal is just to stay single-minded on what it is that a soldier is supposed to do, which is to take orders from their commanding officer. Now, I don't know if this is actually true or not, but I suspect that it is, that somebody who's serving in military probably can't run for political office. It might be a conflict of interest for them. And I suppose that that's why when you see these guys who are in the Pentagon and for the Joint Chiefs of Staff and so on, that when they're working, they're just simply working in the chain of command and they don't really get involved in politics. Because if a soldier becomes involved in civilian affairs, it's going to sway how it is that they're going to do what they do as a military officer. So it is for the Christian. We need to stay single-minded. That's the point of all of this. I remember our daughter, Katie, when she was in the Army, she went through basic training and talked with her a little bit about that whole experience when she first came home from basic training. And she said, Dad, she said, they really drill it into us that when you're in the Army, this is your new family. Don't be thinking about mom and dad. Don't be thinking about your brothers and sisters. You be thinking about that soldiers to the right of you. You think about that soldier to the left of you. That is your family. Single-mindedness in the core principles of what it means to be in the military. When it comes to being approved in the gospel, we must be single-minded. Believing that the gospel is that which gives to us the solutions of life, and that through the gospel, God provides for our every single need for time and for eternity. I think that there are many times where Christians are well-meaning, but we oftentimes live our life with the gospel plus something else, that we become divided in our attentions and other things become more important to us than just relying upon the gospel. A common one is money and possessions, that I have to have a certain amount of money, or I have to have a certain kind of possessions, or I have to have a certain status of life in order for me to be happy and to be fulfilled and for me to be a person of value. Sometimes it becomes substances in life, that we become dependent upon some kind of a substance in our life and say that I have to have that in order to have peace, in order to have quiet in my life. Another one is relationships, that I'll take the gospel, but I have to have a happy marriage. I have to have a good relationship with my parents. I have to have good relationships with my coworkers. And we'll jump through all kinds of hoops to make sure that those kinds of relationships are fun, are meaningful for us, and that's where we find our meaning and our significance in life. We need to be like a soldier who doesn't get involved with civilian affairs, stay single-minded, that I'm not going to look to the things of this world whether it be money or substances or relationships or whatever else you want to put in there, but that I'm only going to find my significance and my meaning in the gospel. The interesting thing about the devil, and I do believe that he is a real entity in this universe, and he is the perpetuator of lies. The lie that, the tactic that he uses to try to persuade people to go off of the path that God has for us is not to say, oh, that Christianity stuff in the Bible, that's just a bunch of hogwash. You need to come over here and adopt my humanistic, naturalistic views of the world and go wholesale into this. That's not how he does it. He's subtle. He says, what you need to do is you need to take, yeah, there's some good things in the Bible and there's some good things about the gospel, but you know it's not enough. That in order for you to be really happy and to be really fulfilled in life, you have to add to the gospel money or possessions or significance in your occupation or in a relationship. Or, you know, you're only going to really find happiness by taking this other substance into your life. That's the way that the devil does that. And it may not even get you completely off the track, but what it does is from one generation to the next, those things build. And before you know it, you have a whole generation that doesn't really have any idea what the true gospel looks like. The second illustration that he gives to us, though, is that of an athlete. And verse 5, he says this, similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. So here's the idea of an athlete who is training, and in the ancient world, somebody had to make a commitment to train for 10 months before they could enter into the Olympic Games. And if they trained according to something other than the rules, then they could never win. It would be like somebody who's training for a marathon. We all know that a marathon is 26 and some miles. I'm not exactly sure how much after that, but it's 26 miles and a little bit. And, you know, let's say that I'm training for a marathon, and I think, you know, I'm going to train for a marathon, I'm going to go in the Olympics, but really, I feel more comfortable just running 16 miles. So I'm going to train every day, and I'm going to do my training for 16 miles. Well, when it actually comes to doing the race, I'm not going to be able to run the 26 miles because I only trained to do 16. I'm going to fail. I'm not going to win that prize. A lot of times that happens to us in the Christian journey is that we don't have the self-discipline to be able to run the race. A good athlete will train according to the rules so that when the race comes, they're ready for it. Self-discipline, and when we talk about self-discipline, that's things like prayer and Bible reading, confession of sin, seeking guidance from God, being together with worship, service, all those are disciplines that the Christian life lives. Those are all things that we do in our life, one, to bring fulfillment, but also to help us to be the best prepared we can be for when the difficulties and the trials of life come. When I think about things like this, I always think about one of my teachers in the first go-around that I went to college, right fresh out of high school. His name was Mark Breeden, and he was a man at the time who was in his late 60s, maybe even into his early 70s. He was towards the end of his teaching career, but he was one of the most godly men that I've ever met in my life. It was almost like, you know, you felt like you were in the presence of some Old Testament saint when you were around him. He just oozed godliness, and it was just all the student body had a lot of respect for Mr. Breeden. This was something that had happened to him before I became a student on that campus, but he lived out the gospel. I'll just couch it by saying that. He lived out the gospel every day in his life. That I can remember, you know, he and his wife were some of the more recognizable people on the campus, and they were some of the founders of the college that Sue and I went to, and so they were very important people. But I can remember when we'd be having a chapel service and a homeless person would come into that service, which happened quite frequently, his wife would be the first one to get up and go and sit with that lady and give her the place of honor in the church, in the chapel service. They also opened their home to the students and allowed us to interact with them and to see them for what they were really like. And he knew how to have a good laugh, but he also knew how to be serious. He had a daughter, her name was Mary Ann, and Mary Ann was graduating from high school. And this was before the days of safe grad parties. This is back 40, 50 years ago, but before the days of safe grad parties. But still, bad things would happen on graduation nights. And so she and a group of other friends who were of like mind and like faith as her said that they were going to do the driving the drunks home from the parties and just provide that kind of, this was really forward thinking for that time. And so that's what she was doing, out serving and ministering to her other high school friends who didn't hold the same values as her, but she was living out the gospel to them and caring for them in that protection. Well, that night, Mark Breeden got the knock on the door that every parent fears and dreads to have, And standing on the other side of that door was a police officer who had to give to him the news that his daughter, Mary Ann, had been killed in a drunk driving accident on that night. Mr. Breeden stood there, and the first thing that came out of his mouth were the words of the Old Testament Saint Job, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I don't know if I could say that in those moments, but Mark Breeden did, because he lived out the gospel. And he went on from there, and I believe at her funeral, that the whole student body came from the high school. They had somebody preach a gospel message of what the gospel really means in life. And a number of students from that school, as well as teachers and parents, came to faith in Christ and began a journey of living the gospel. But it takes self-discipline to do that. The only reason why Mark Breeden could quote those words from Job in that the darkest hour of his life was because he had repeatedly lived out the gospel day in and day out of his life. You know, one of the things I find is the biggest problems of self-discipline in my life, and when I talk about self-discipline, I talk about exercise and eating and all those kinds of things, is that, you know, just when I think that I've had a little bit of success with my routine in life and think that I've achieved a goal that I want to be, whether if it's eating a certain way or changing some habit in my life, I'll think, well, you know, I'm doing pretty good in this. I deserve a little indulgence, right? I'm going to have a piece of that chocolate cake. I'm going to have that apple pie. I'm going to have that Big Mac meal from McDonald's. As soon as I have that indulgence, you know what happens? I get cravings for those things again. Self-discipline says that I'm not going to allow myself to have those things because I have a greater goal in my life. Now, we do that with physical fitness, but we're talking about the spiritual life here. I'm going to have a self-disciplined attitude because I have a higher goal in my life, that I value the gospel and I'm going to live it out of my life. The third illustration is that of a farmer. The next verse 6 says, "The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops." A hardworking farmer. The thing I've noticed about farmers over my life is that it's not a job, it's a lifestyle, isn't it? You know, somebody who farms, it's not something you just, it's not punching an 8-to-5 time card and then you're done. It's, if something needs to be done with the animals in the middle of the night, you do it. You got to make the hay when the sun is shining, right? So that means you got to suspend some other activity so you can cut the hay, then you've got to do that. Well, here it is. There's always that goal of gaining the fruit, the harvest that comes from that, but here's the thing about farming. It's a lot of hard work, but boys, that's a happy day when you get the crops cut and brought into the barns or shipped off to wherever it is they're going. That's a happy, happy day, and the farmer gets to enjoy a little bit about this, but most of what the farmer grows is for the purpose of being a blessing and a benefit to other people. You know, all that corn, all the soybean that we grow here, I'm sure that some of these farmers have big families and they could eat a lot, but they can't eat all those soybeans, they can't eat all that corn. It goes off to benefit other people, and that's what a farmer does. For us as Christians, if we're going to be people that value the gospel and live it out in our lives, it needs to be with this idea and with this mentality that we're going to work hard for the fruit, but where the joy comes is that that fruit is a benefit to other people. That I live my life that it would be a benefit, that it would be a blessing to other people, and that is God's purpose for your life. If we ever get wrapped up in the idea that this thing of being in the church or being or living out the gospel is what's in it for me, and if it doesn't meet my needs, then I don't really want to have anything to do with it. If it's not a direct benefit to me, then I don't want to have anything to do with it. Well, you might as well go off and join another club, because that's what other clubs in society are about. But the church is not about that. The church is about being like a farmer who works hard, and it's not just a job, it's a lifestyle. And we work that job for the fruit that would come in the benefit to other people, and that it would be a blessing to them. And that's what the gospel is for us, because Jesus Christ left heaven and came down to earth and took on a robe of human flesh so that he could go to a cross called Calvary and there have your sins and my sins applied to him so that we don't have to face the wrath of God. He took that hard work for us so that it could be a benefit and a blessing to us. That's what the gospel is from Jesus to us, but the gospel must be that from us to other people. God's approved workman is one that seeks to correctly apply the Word of God to their life. And it's going to require that we be single-minded, like that soldier, that we be self-disciplined like that athlete, and that we work for fruit that can be a blessing to others. Are you an approved workman today? Do you have that value in your life? Are you getting caught up in things that have no value? It's like quarreling. Are you finding those things that are of value? Are you mixing the gospel with something else, material things, unhealthy dependencies in life? Are you staying the course of self-discipline, or are you buying into the lie that I'm good and so I deserve to have an indulgence once in a while that takes me off the path of being a self-disciplined Christian? Are you working through the gospel in your life to produce fruit that will be a benefit to others? Or are you just simply serving because in the end, you hope you get something out of it? I invite you today to move away from those things that are shaving off the value of the gospel. It's no good for you. It's no good for the church. It's no good for the world that we live in. And make a decision to move to be a person who's going to be single-minded, who's going to be self-disciplined, and who's going to work hard to be a blessing to others. And if God's speaking to your heart about that today, if there's some area in your life that you want to give up, I encourage you to do that. You can pray that prayer. You can say, God, this is what I'm doing today. This is where the Word of God has convicted me. I'm off track, and I want to get on the right track. But if as we sing this morning and you want to share that publicly, I invite you to come. I'd be glad to pray with you. That's my invitation to you today. Find that value in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's take our hymn books to number 412. Open them to number 412. Let's join together in singing, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. If we find our faith resting in anything else, it's not the gospel. Our faith needs to be resting solely in Jesus Christ. Let's sing the first two and last verses, 1, 2, and 4. God's been speaking to you. I invite you to come as we